The Lord has been doing something in my heart the last few weeks, and especially since January with our church. And one of the things that I've been talking about as of late is that sometimes when you hold to a, what's the word I want to use here? Strict, stern, or maybe a pure is the better word, a pure view of the Scriptures. Sometimes you can develop a little bit of a persecution complex, if you will, in that you can develop a mindset. I'm sure that, you know, people probably won't want to hear what we're talking about, or I'm sure that we, you know, we just need to hunker down until Jesus comes. And God has done something in my heart, specifically since January, where He's encouraging me as a leader of this flock really to come out of the shadows, if you will, with the message that we have. I think because of the biblical focus, I think we should be all the more proactive and all the more, I'm going to use the word aggressive, with not marketing, but changing the minds of people. And there's a distinct difference, if you will. And so I want you to pray for me as we move into that as a body of believers. But I asked Lydia to put some things up on the screen here this morning, and I put a Facebook release out this last week. And it's interesting seeing the different reactions to this particular release just in this area. Is it not coming up? There we go. So I want you to see something here that I think describes what is happening in the church realm over the last 150 years. Now, this is a generalization. So there are obviously pockets of people groups and pockets and places where these rules don't apply. But I think that from a general perspective, I think first of all, we could say that 150 years ago, and I really encourage you to read about the Great Awakening, and especially the Second Great Awakening, and see how God even prepared, honestly, our country for the Great War that would come, and we would lose 500,000 men just in battle. And providentially, it's amazing to take a look at that from a historical perspective. I believe it's in the late 1850s that Finney said you could take a train ride from Nebraska all the way to New York, and in every city where you stopped, there was a prayer meeting actively going on. But notice here, about 150 years ago, we had a mixture, I believe, in certain pockets and in certain sectors of theologically sound preaching plus God's power, and it produced relevant results. And this is what I read about. And the difficult thing with reading the book of Acts, the difficult thing with reading church history, is it'll spoil you to the point where you cannot be satisfied with the status quo in church any longer. And that's one of the things that I try to do as a pastor, is I want us to be spoiled with the glory of God, spoiled with the presence of God, spoiled with biblical preaching, so that we cannot be satisfied with lukewarm church whatsoever. This is my one life to live here. This is my one life to minister. This is my one life to preach the Word of God, our one time to live by faith in God's Word. So this is it, here and now. And spiritual growth is not a government program. No offense against government programs. But someone's not going to do it for you. If you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh unto us. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth, 2 Corinthians 16:9, that He may show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards Him. But I believe that as you study church history, and you see over in the nation of England, I study the sermons of Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, and Jonathan Edwards. Without a doubt, and I've read the memoirs of Charles Finney probably 6 to 7 times, and you see that theologically sound preaching plus God's power, it equaled very relevant results. Now let's go to the next screen here, if you don't mind, Lydia. But then we came to the 1950s, and something happened around the 1950s. I believe that we developed this bigger is better mentality. That if you have something that's good, it's got to be bigger to be better. You've heard my teaching on that. How many young men do you ever meet that say, I just absolutely love my bride-to-be. She weighs 900 pounds. Does anyone ever rate their bride that way? They don't do that. But we do that with the church. If it's a big bride, well, it must be good. Must be qualitative, if you will. Nobody ever rates their own bride that way, but we rate the bride of Christ that way. So we developed a bigger is better mentality, plus culture started to change, plus society started to change, and the church will typically reflect the society that it lives in, unfortunately. I think it ought to be different. I think we ought to reflect the glory of God. But we will reflect the society that we live in. But that makes sense, because when people are saved, there's going to be growth periods. You have to start where they're at, no doubt about that. And not everybody, nobody becomes a perfect individual right when they come to Christ. But I want you to notice here that in the 50s through 80s, I believe that we, and this is what many of us were brought up under, to the point where when we start preaching theologically, some of us subconsciously, I think, zone out. Because we start thinking that we're back in Sunday school class or back in this church where you heard all this preaching, but you went home and very little was different. There was very little change on the home front. And I got confused as a young preacher. I was in the ministry when I was 22 years of age. I spoke in about 110 churches in a 10-month period, and about 80 to 90 the next year. And I met pastor after pastor after pastor, and I was very confused why pastors couldn't keep their children in the family of God. That confused me as a young preacher. And so what we had in the 50s through 80s was theologically sound preaching. It was right by the letter of the law. Salvation by grace and through faith alone. You had preaching on the second coming. Theologically sound preaching. But there was a problem, because the kingdom of God is not in word, 1 Corinthians 4:20, but in power. And we had a lack of power, if you will. And that equals minimal results. So go back to the last screen, if you don't mind, ladies. So on the last screen, you have 150 years ago, theologically sound preaching, but plus God's power equals relevant results. That's what we have in the book of Acts. Please read Acts chapter 2. Peter was not ministering to them according to their felt needs. Peter is quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. He preaches right to the Jews, and he says this: you murdered Christ. You killed Jesus Christ. Now, that's not seeker sensitive, but it is scriptural sensitive. And we see good results. We see Paul. Obviously, we've been over that. Go to the next screen, if you don't mind. And then we see the 1950s through 80s. But now we have something interesting, because the next generation came along and said, you know what? We're not seeing the relevant results that we need. Therefore, we need to set aside having a theological focus in order to get the relevant results. We need to start doing more relevant teaching and relevant preaching. So then we have the rise of the sermon series. We have a rise of teaching on anger, teaching on finances, and taking you where you're at and throwing three or four scriptures in here. Funny story, throwing a little bit of human psychology, funny story, and I can preach that way. Okay? I know exactly how to preach that way. But the problem is now what we have is relevant teaching minus theology or theological points. And what are we producing? Minimal power and minimal results. Go back to the first screen, if you don't mind. And so I say we need a rise in this again. Go to the number four, if you don't mind, Lydia. Keep going. I find, go to the next one, if you don't mind. I find that we need to understand that truly spiritual is truly practical. Okay, there's a reason why I'm going to say this morning. If I just said that spiritual is practical, we are in a day and age where you have to redefine people's terms in their minds. If you say the word church, we think of a Christianized business where, okay, we got a good group of people here. Okay, we got to get some land. We got to get some property. Got to get to phase A, phase B, and phase C. And all the preaching revolves around making sure we can keep you getting more people in. And I know how to do that. I've been a part of that. So when I say spiritual, when I say church, these terms, if you will, we have to redefine these terms. And when I say spiritual is practical, there's a lot of people, half the people that listen to me go, yeah, but I've been there, done that. I've been in church. I've done that before. I've been in churches like that before. Were you? Have we been a part of theologically sound churches that have great power? Because I believe that when we have that, we're truly spiritual, and it produces something that's truly practical. And that's what we're looking at doing. And I've come to the conclusion, there's no time like the present to be utterly radical about this. And God has shown me that we are here to change minds, and we've got to reduce things down, as we said last week, reduce things down to the ridiculous and be as simplistic as possible and keep the focus where God's focus at, because that's what we're going to look at this morning. Take the screen down if you don't mind, Lydia. Paul, would you mind hitting that button if you don't mind? It's the power button. And so with that in mind, I want you to go to the book of 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I want you to see something here this morning, 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to look at the prayer that Solomon prays. Okay? Now, one of the reasons why I started out with that introduction this morning is for this reason. It's because if I say, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, we start looking at this prayer that Solomon prays, I'm going to tell you that there's a little voice within half of us that starts to zone out. Because once again, it's very common for us I believe, to think in our day and age. I need practical teaching to help me with what I'm dealing with today. Now, hold on a second. We've got to look at something. What does 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 tell us? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 tells us that if we gaze upon Christ, we become absolutely everything that God wants us to be. And if you're absolutely everything that God wants you to be, you'll have absolutely everything that God would have you to possess. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says this, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So God tells you that if you gaze upon Him, even verses in Leviticus, even verses in Chronicles, even all those names, if you gaze upon Him, because what is the Word of God? It's been preserved for us, and it's a revelation of His name. It's a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And as you gaze upon Him, there's something mysterious to us, but not mysterious to God. It's spiritual, and it's practical that it happens. You become absolutely everything you need to be in Christ. Now, here's where I think we have an absolute win-win combination as a church body, is that we have a theological focus, but also we do have a practical focus based upon that theology, in that I've spent large amounts of time as a pastor studying marriage, teaching on marriage, coaching on marriage. I've got a book on marriage, and by God's grace, it's doing very well, a book on anger. And the point being is this, I think that a theological foundation gives us a very practical focus that produces wonderful results. And I think, honestly, this is where God has shown me, I believe, I don't like to say God has shown me and God told me. I'm always scared of people that are always saying God told me, God told me, God told me. It always kind of scares me a little bit. But let me say this, that I believe that this is where the Lord has told me, the Lord has encouraged me as a believer to be utterly strong and to be bold and come out of the shadows, if you will. And why should we not be just as bold in changing minds as some groups are in promoting what they're promoting? Once again, we don't need to have a persecution complex, if you will. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, I want you to see something here. As we look into this prayer that Solomon prays as he dedicates the temple, let's look with you, if you will, in 1 Kings chapter 8. And look what the scripture says here. Now, in my Bible reading right now, I read through the Matthew Henry commentary, and I read a scripture. Then I read what Matthew Henry says, and I pray and I meditate on especially what the scripture says there. But I'm in chapter 8 right now. I'm going into chapter 9, and I'm afraid to go past chapter 10. Does anybody know why? Because in chapter 11, Solomon goes astray. And once Solomon goes astray, because as you read through the book of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, it's a glorious time for Israel. Solomon reigned during Israel's golden era, if you will. But after Solomon goes astray from the Lord, everything falls apart in the kingdom. And the kingdom is divided under the reign of Rehoboam. And then you see strife, you see division, and you see a lot of negative things taking place. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, look with me if you will, because this is the time when Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord. He's going to talk to the people, he's going to pray, and then God's going to appear to him. I want you to see this here in verse number 1 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Look what the Bible says. "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Athenaeum, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with them before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told or numbered for multitude." We're going to come back to that. Because the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And the glory of the Lord, children, simply means this, the presence of the Lord. And what happens is you see, first of all, a great amount of sacrifice. And I don't believe that God's temple can experience, obviously, the glory of the Lord. Obviously, without the greatest sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, but also without us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. I think I've shared with you that as a pastor, in the last year, I have felt like I'm utterly in a crucible. and I feel like that life is just grinding me down. And the thought comes to me that I need to change certain things in my life, change circumstances. But what I've had to do in the last few months is realize that I am in the crucible that God wants me in. And as I'm in His crucible, and I feel like the old part of me and the old man is just being pummeled down, that the glory of God can be revealed. And I've had to learn, I am learning by God's grace, to embrace this. But listen to this. There was sacrifice made, sheep and oxen, that could not be told, nor numbered for multitude. But then it says this, and the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto the place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings and cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, and the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And they were not seen without, and they were, and there they are unto this day. It's interesting. Careful attention is shown on how they actually transported the ark, obviously because of what happened under David's reign. Look at verse number 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord hath filled the house. My friend Paul here was at Asbury College during what's called the Asbury Revival. And I believe you were just a little child during that time, is that correct? But your dad was there along with your older brothers and sisters. And what's interesting is that the revival that took place at Asbury College, there's videos about that, was actually quite a quiet revival. Not a lot of preachers expounding the word, but the priests could hardly stand, in a sense, at the revival. In that it was really just a set of students keep walking into the platform and telling them what God was doing in their lives. It was interesting. But there's this passage here that tells us that the glory of the Lord was so strong that the priests couldn't even stand to minister. And if you'll notice here, Solomon's temple is serving the purpose that God had in mind, and that it's becoming a dwelling place for the glory of God. Now children, we have a number of tabernacles or temples in the Bible. First of all, can anybody name the first one? It's the tabernacle that's in the wilderness. Okay, let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. It's the tabernacle that's in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 25, and look at verses 1 through 8. And you're going to see here the purpose of this tabernacle was to be, because what does the word tabernacle mean? It means a dwelling place. Okay, and so you'll notice here in verse number 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ramskin dyed red and badger skins with shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil. Look at verse number 7. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary. This is that tent, that tabernacle in the wilderness, under the instruction and the guidance of Moses that was built. What's the purpose of it? Look at verse number 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. So you see that the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was a dwelling place for the glory of God. You see the temple that Solomon built. David wanted to build the temple, didn't he? But God said, you're a bloody man. In other words, you were a man of war. I want Solomon to build it. So David had a willing heart, but it wasn't quite what God wanted him to do. God says, if a man have a willing mind, this is first acceptable with the Lord. But Solomon builds this extravagant temple for the purpose of what? What's the purpose? To be a dwelling place for the glory of God. Can anybody think of the next temple that we have in the Scriptures? Because Solomon's temple was destroyed, what? In 586 B.C., during what we call the Babylonian captivity. Does anybody remember the next tabernacle that's in the Bible? Adrian. That is a very good educated guess, because that does exist, but that's not the earthly tabernacle that we're talking about. Now, what you're probably going to think of is Herod's temple, which was the Bible tells us in John chapter. Let's go to John chapter 2 and verse number 20. You're probably thinking of Herod's temple as the next temple that the Israelites use, but that's not totally correct. Look at John chapter 2 and verse number 20. This was a magnificent temple. Look what it says. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou not rear it up in 3 days? I was up in St. Louis, and I went to the IMAX theater, and I saw a documentary on Jerusalem, and they showed what was thought to be a replica of Herod's temple. Unbelievable architecture. It must be. It took this long to make, right? But there was a tabernacle in between Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. So Solomon's temple was during the days of Solomon, obviously, and Herod's temple during the days of Christ, which was destroyed. Does anybody remember when? In 70 AD, when Titus came in. Okay. So in Matthew 24, when Jesus says this, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus said, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's pointing to Herod's temple. So this magnanimous building that took over 46 years, the Jews said, was it in making? And Jesus said, it's not one stone's going to be left upon another. People were in doubt. That was a great accusation. That was a great threat. But there was another temple in between, and we call that Zerubbabel's temple. When the Jews came out of captivity, that's what the whole book of Ezra and Nehemiah are concerning. Nehemiah is concerning the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, but then we have the rebuilding of the temple, and it's under the governorship of a man called Zerubbabel, therefore we call it Zerubbabel's temple. Now, if you can, I want you to go to the book of Ezra chapter 3, and I want to connect the dots for you. Yeah, I have a fear that not just with our children, but with our church people, that we don't know how to connect the dots with the Scriptures. I have a fear, you know, when I was newly saved, we used to sit around at fellowships and discuss doctrine. And we would go back and forth on certain things, and we would talk about what does that mean, that Esau sought repentance with tears, but he couldn't find a place of repentance. What does that mean? Does that mean you send away your day of grace? What does that mean? Does that mean you can come to a point? What does that mean? And these are things that, honestly, because we don't have an intellectual approach to the Bible, I believe we don't sit around and talk about these things anymore. Here's the problem. And I want to go back to screen number one that Lydia had up. You don't need to put it up now, Lydia. But screen number one, please go read a Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Finney, Charles Spurgeon sermon. I used to read straight through Spurgeon's sermons. And some interesting things about that. But the point is that these men were no intellectual dwarfs. And these men, what amazes me are the Old Testament stories that they quoted, and they expected the people to already know what they were talking about. The fact that I just said Zerubbabel's temple, honestly, many of us probably went, who's that? Okay? And that shows us, we got a problem to fix. And we've got to show people that, as I said last week, we're not old fuddy-duddies. We've got to, and God has just laid this, God has laid this burden on my heart to fight this battle. And to fight this intellectual battle. And cast down imaginations. And honestly, to change people's concept of what biblical preaching is. Because until we have biblical preaching, we do not see who God is. Because Titus chapter 1 and verse number 3 tells us that God has chosen to manifest Himself through preaching. And we are so oversatiated with the world. We're so oversatiated with good feeling and good emotions and things that amuse us. Does anybody know what the word amuse means? It means not muse to think. It means not to think. We do not know how to think. We tire when we think. And when I challenge people to think, I can see even even in our body, and I think we have a thinking body, but my concern is that we're not used to going there in our minds. God allows us to go out on the cliff of reason so we may jump out by faith. Come, let us reason together. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, if you will. And there's what's called Zerubbabel's temple. Let's go to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And look with me, if you will, in Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And we're going to start reading in verse number 12. Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra chapter 3. Look what the Scripture says here. This is talking about the laying of the foundation of this temple. So we have four temples so far, do we not? We have the temple in the wilderness. We have Solomon's temple. We have Zerubbabel's temple. That's when they came out of captivity. And it doesn't appear that it was on the scene that long in comparison to other temples. Solomon's temple was around about 450 years. And then you have Herod's temple. Now, we have two other temples that we need to talk about here in a few moments. But in Ezra chapter 3, look what it says here. This is when they came out of captivity and they laid the foundation for this temple. And I love this right here because I want you to catch this. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, they had seen the glory of Solomon's house. They remember that time. Look what it says. Who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy. Now, some people say they wept because the foundation was so small in comparison to Solomon's temple. I don't get that feel from this passage. I think it's a time of joy. I think they're weeping because they're seeing a foundation laid and they remember the days. Remember, they had just spent 70 years in captivity, 70 years in a foreign country, dealing with foreign idols and foreign concepts. And they did not have their own. They were nomads for 70 years. And so what happens is they see the foundation of the temple laid. And the Bible says, many wept aloud, many shouted for joy. Look at verse 13. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard, the Bible says, afar off. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's some of us, and every once in a while, I get around some old timers. And I remember Danny Long used to sit in our church up at First Baptist Church of Orange Springs. And I would preach, and he would just sit there and shake his head. He'd go, you know, this is the type of preaching, he said, we had growing up. Theology plus God's power equals great results. And we have to, brothers and sisters, mimic the methodology of Paul and Peter. I'm a part of a pastor's fellowship. We have 15 to 20 pastors come together, and I tell the pastors, if we'll all just do the same thing, nobody else has anywhere to go. So let's just preach the Bible. And let's start a new bandwagon, if you will. And that's the point that we're at. We see it all over the place. Look at the book of Ezra, chapter 5 and verse number 1. Now, I want to help connect the dots for you a few moments, and we're going to make some practical application here. Let's connect the dots for a few moments here. What you're going to find as you read the book of Ezra is that they laid the foundation. But what's interesting is this, is that the work of God came to cease. And the work of God stopped. As a matter of fact, if you'll look in verse number 23 of Ezra chapter 4, look at Ezra chapter 4, verse number 23, it says this. Now when the copy of Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we have all this fanfare. The foundation of the Lord is laid. You have this great time, but then the work of God came to a cease. And do you know what caused it to come to a cease? This is the most frustrating part of being a Christian here. What's interesting was you're going to find it was actually the words of the adversaries that caused the work of God to come to a cease. And this is the most frustrating part of being a Christian for me. As I read through the book of Joshua, I get frustrated when I read about one man sinning and it caused them defeat as they went and faced the city of Ai. They say that Tim Tebow, in his autobiography, or one of the books that he wrote, if you, I don't think that he's calling it autobiography, he said when he was playing T-ball, one time it was the end of the game and they were up by one run and there were two outs in the final inning. And the guy was coming around third, he's coming to home, and Tebow he was playing first base. He could have just threw it. But he ran all the way to home and he tagged the base. And they said, why didn't you throw it? He said, I didn't want to lose. Because in his mind, the other guy is going to miss it when I throw it to him. There's a reason why I like to play basketball and not football or baseball. If you play football, you can be the greatest football player that ever existed and lose every game. You can be the greatest batter that ever existed but have horrible pitching and lose every game. In basketball, you may not win every game if you're the greatest player ever, but you're probably at least going to win 50% of the games. And there's a part of me, I do not like the success and failure of something to rely upon other people. I'm being honest with you. People are soft. People are wimpy in our day and age. They're irresponsible. They can't keep an appointment. I do not like the success and failure of something riding on other people. Just being honest with you. And I'm not saying I'm all that in a bag of chips, because I mess up every once in a while too. Matter of every day. Good grief. But it always gets me that Joshua and Caleb had to wait 40 years to go into the land. When they were ready to go, they had to wait 40 years because of the unbelief of the people. And you're going to find here, I'll let you do your own research, we don't have time to get into it. You're going to find it's the words of the adversaries that cause us to come to a halt. God says that one sinner destroyeth much good. One sinner. And so, let's understand that the temple being filled with God, it's not a government project where it just happens and you're like, I don't even know how it happens. It just happens. When you realize that they is we, and there's no entitlement, there's no church czar here that's going to make this happen, we are the temple. We must be holy. We must be seekers after God. We have to seek after God as if our lives depended upon it, because they do. We are the temple. And so this is Zerubbabel's temple. There's another temple, if you will, that many of us aren't going to think of. Let's go to John chapter 1. And that's Jesus Christ. In that the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that He dwelt among us. And the Greek word literally means, in John chapter 1 and verse number 14, the word dwelt means to pitch a tabernacle. He was a dwelling place of the glory of God. God says He was full of grace and in truth. Look at John chapter 1 and verse number 14. I want our children to see this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And then we are the temple now. But I want us to go to the book of, back to the book of Ezra, because there's something I missed that I want to share with our children. Go back to the book of Ezra. I want to make sure I get this in here. So I'm going to sacrifice the outline, if you will. Not that I really always keep an outline. But look, go to the book of Ezra, if you will. Ezra. Now, I want our children to see something, because I want you to connect some dots here. You've got to connect the dots, or else the Bible is just a big book that you'll never understand. We've got to connect the dots. What did the Ethiopian eunuch say? How can I unless some man guide me? So when I was newly saved, I needed someone to take the steak and cut up into little pieces so I could better digest it. And in the book of Ezra, I want you to see here in verse number 5, the Bible says this. Then the prophets, I want you to see here, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews. You see that right there? Okay, so this helps you to connect the dots. So you have all these books of the Bible. You have Genesis to Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You have all these Psalms and Proverbs. But then you get to all these big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you get to what we call the minor prophets. And you're like, well, who are these guys? Well, two of the men, Haggai and Zechariah, they ministered when the Israelites were coming, when they were coming out of the Babylonian captivity. And God says it was through their prophesying that the temple was rebuilt. Let's go to Ezra 6 and verse 14. Ezra 6 and verse 14. Look what it says here. And the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered, it says there, through the prophesying of Haggai. Do you see this right here? God says they prospered through the preaching of the Word of God. We've got to value preaching in its rightful place. I'm not going to go back and re-preach other messages, but I'm going to say we've got to value the preaching of the Word. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. That's why when you go to, let's go to Haggai if you can find it. If it's in your Bible, go to Haggai. Haggai. And you have to use your table of contents, use it, or share off someone else, or just listen. That's fine. You can learn the books of the Bible later. But I encourage you, your parents, to be teaching your children the books of the Bible. If you can memorize a TV guide, you can memorize the books of the Bible. No doubt about that. Haggai. And look in Haggai chapter 1. Look how the theme is your house is sitting splendor, but my house is laid waste. And what was happening in the book of Haggai is the people were without blessings. He said, you fill a bag, but it has holes in it. He says, you labor and it comes to naught. And instead of blessing, you find cursing. And he said, the reason why is because my house lays waste. And could it be, in our day and age of horrible results in Christianity, horrible results as a society, do we need more psychology? Do we need more relevant psychological help? Listen, I'm on the front lines of counseling every day, and I just say this to God be the glory. Our results blow therapist results out of the water day after day after day after day because God is the creator. His word is our manual, and He is the manufacturer of our souls. Blow them out of the water all the time. So if you see in Haggai chapter 1, and if you don't watch, we'll actually just start getting excited like we actually believe this. Amen? Haggai chapter 1 says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel. See, there it is. See how you can start connecting the dots? Unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Do you get this right here? So the spiritual temperature of the people is, well, it's just not time. It must not be in the Lord's providence for us to have a temple. It must not be. And you know what church gets in our day and age? And I can tell you from being a pastor, church gets people's leftovers. And I preached a message about a year ago, a little legalism might do us a little good. That was quite a title. And what I said was, is that even though I detest legalism, there's some things that we do need to be disciplined about. One of the things that we, as a family, that we, when we first got married, we said, unless we are sick or providentially hindered, we are in church on the Lord's Day with God's people. And you know, we were talking about this a couple days ago as a husband and wife. We said, you know, the interesting thing is that we're all a body. But if you have half the body cut off and it's never there, the body isn't going to work right. Right? And one of the things we found is if you want to be part of a biblical church and be part of something that God's moving on, you need to be present. And it's amazing in our day and age what will keep people away from church that won't keep them away from work. And we've just decided years ago, we are going to be with God's people somewhere. We might be in a cave, we might be on a mountaintop, we might be in a cathedral, wherever at, we are going to be with God's people. Watch, I'll be sick next week, okay? And that's not to put any condemnation on people. But I want you to know that we didn't have spiritual fathers that taught us this. We didn't have earthly fathers that taught us this. My children have had a couple activities where they had to go to a forestry competition, and they said it felt so weird not to be in church on a Sunday morning. I hope that that's the way it is in our lives. We have to be present to do God's work. But this is fatalistic attitude. Well, it must not be time. It must not be time. The Lord's coming back. Things are just getting bad. This must not be time. Good grief, we make time for football games, we make time for work, we make time to make money, and we need to have an old-fashioned respect for the church of God and when it meets together. It's not legalism. I believe it's just good principles. Boy, this, I didn't even plan on, this just hit me like a ton of bricks. I remember preaching this a couple years ago, going, that's right, they said, the Lord's house, it just must not be time. Now is the time. Now is the time. God has shown me. We honestly, and I don't want to put it this way, but it's either go big or go home in my life right now in my ministry. It's either go big or go home. Now I might be having a big party with only 20 people for the next 20 years. That's fine. Maybe only 20 people want to get a hold of this, get on board this train. That's perfectly okay. But I'm 43. If I make it to 70, that's 27 years. There's no other option but just to please God for the next 27 years. Go big or go home. Draw nigh to God. Now is the time. Look what it says in verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses And this house lies with you. You know what he says? Your personal lives. You're not fatalistic about your personal lives. You don't allow things to come up in your personal lives, but all of a sudden when it comes to God's house, all these excuses. Now is the time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as much as I preach, meditate in the Word of God, we would be surprised how few Christians are alone and still and read their Bibles and do not gaze upon Christ. And once that occurs, you'll need something else to keep you spiritually vibrant. But you're not going to find that here. What you're going to find here is, if you're not reading your Bible, I love you, but I hope you feel uncomfortable. I hope you go, you know what? I need to get in the Scriptures. That's why we don't put Scriptures up on the screen while I preach. I want people to bring their Bibles, turn to their Bibles, and look in their Bible. I'm sorry, turn to their iPhones and swipe the... Well, that's what I want them to do. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. This is our society. I believe it's because the true house of God is laid waste. Oh yes, we have religious places of worship. But the true organism of the church is laid waste. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And he says to the people, take action to build the spiritual house. This is what God's got a hold of me on. And I'll just say it. I am so tired of going down the street and seeing every big billboard out there for something that's as weak as water and something that's watered down. And I'm not saying being commercialized, but I'm saying let's be zealous for God's glory. We do not well if we do not tell. Look at verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, it did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. He says you're all serving yourselves. And here's the problem. When you don't give people a high and a lofty and a majestic God to go after, they will become isolationists and they will serve themselves. God said in the book of Matthew chapter 24 that when days get difficult and things get dark, what did he say will happen? He said the love of many will what? Wax cold. It will grow cold because when things are difficult, people will just become isolationists and they'll put their attention on themselves. And the point being is this, is that we need to lift up our heads and see this great and majestic God to go after, this great and majestic goal for God to give us. And you're going to find that you're not going to be as concerned about your hurts and your concerns as you were before. I really believe, and I believe I can say this with all authority, I deal with this on the front lines, we have idolized hurt in our society today. We've made an utter idol of it even in the church. MacArthur has a great teaching on this. He said there's a difference between needs and wants. Now, no doubt, I was brought up in a home where I had a lot of emotional needs. I get all that. Okay? And God wants to heal the broken heart and bind up their wounds. But I want you to know that life is painful, and I have a choice every day, either focus and make an idol out of that pain or serve Jesus Christ. Man's days are few and full of trouble. No doubt. Some people need God to do a miraculous work in their hearts, and some of us have gone through things where now is the time for you to hyper-focus on get healing. Get that. But we have idolized hurt. Life is painful. Life hurts. Every day I have pain. Steve, in our congregation, I was hoping he was here today because I was going to use him as an illustration. When Steve was 19, I believe, he fell, how many feet was it, Gerald? He fell 4 stories. Most people don't know this about Steve, but Steve lives in pain every day of his life. He spent the next year after he fell 4 stories, as an unconverted man, by the way. You talk about the providence of God. He spent the next whole year of his life under hospital care. And Steve will tell you that he could qualify for disability right now in his life, but he has chosen to move through the pain and work the jobs that he works. And here's the point, is life emotionally is that way. And if you're waiting for things to get all set for you emotionally, where, okay, I don't hurt anymore, now I can do this, I don't think that exists. We idolize hurt. I understand that people need healing. Get that. But life is painful, and life hurts. It's painful loving people. Difficult. I love what Dr. Carl Broge said. He's, He talked about pouring your life into people, and then you don't see them anymore. And he said it's called an occupational hazard with ministry. But let me say this. You see here in Haggai, you're connecting the dots. He was the prophet. The people prospered underneath his preaching. So when you read the book of Haggai, connect the dots. Zechariah, same thing. Let's go to Zechariah, then we're going to close here in a few moments. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. I want you to see here in Zechariah 8, verses 6 through 9. Once again, just to connect the dots, here's why he's talking about the house of the Lord, because there were two major prophets that God was using, Haggai and Zechariah, to rebuild Zerubbabel's temple. And the people prospered, once again, under this preaching. Look what it says here. Verse number 6 of Zechariah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, in these days should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. We probably have a double fulfillment here, but the near fulfillment was them coming out of the Babylonian captivity. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Does this sound familiar? I opened up the service with this verse, quotation of this verse, out of Corinthians. We're going to go there in a second. Then he says in verse number 9, thus saith the Lord, let your hands be strong. Moving forward and changing minds and hearts is a fight. It's an utter fight. Because every way of man is clean in his own eyes. Ye that hear in these days the words that by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. So Zechariah is going back to, hey, you know the foundation was laid, and he's teaching them, obviously it's time to rebuild the house. So just letting you connect the dots here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a few moments here. I'm going to make a couple applications and we're going to be gone. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 14. He says, and be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, or communion hath light with darkness. But then he says this in verse number 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Is that not what we just quoted out of Zechariah? So this is what God wanted to do, obviously, with the people, with the physical temple, but we are the temple now. And God tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, God tells us that we are a spiritual tabernacle. I'm just going to quote it. You don't need to turn there. He says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstones, in whom all the building, the spiritual building, fitly frameth together, groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord for this purpose. This is why God has put us together as believers, as building blocks, the church at large, the church on a local level, for this reason. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, he tells us that he'll do that. He will allow us to be a habitation. But listen, there's certain things that we have to... In theology, we have what are called conditional promises versus unconditional promises. Look what it says here in verse number 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. He says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. But then look at verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians 7. He says this. Having therefore these what? Can anybody quote it? Promises. Well, what promises? The promise that he will be in our midst. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us... I want you to see where God's focus is at. And I've got to say what I've got to say here. And I try not to go here, but I've got to say this. Because our focus is so ridiculously off. Having therefore these promises, if you want the purpose of the church to be fulfilled, darken the room, make it exciting, have a bouncy ball pit. It doesn't say any of that. If you want to darken the room, I could care less. Go ahead and darken the room. I don't care. But the point is where's our focus? Our focus needs to be where God's at. Let us cleanse ourselves from all what? Filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And we have to take a collective mindset that you are a building block in this temple. Don't be an Achan, if you will. That'll keep back victory. Don't be the guy at home plate that drops the ball when Tim Tebow throws it. Don't make them have to run home. And I'm serious. Go to 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Kings 9, 1 Kings 9, 1 Kings 9. I want you to see this passage here. 1 Kings 9. Because God responds to Solomon. Solomon makes a speech to the people. Solomon prays when they dedicate the Lord, dedicate the temple, that is. But then God appears to Solomon and he says something. And you can cross-reference this with 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And look what God says, mine eyes, mine heart shall be there perpetually. Don't you see this? If God's eyes and his focus is on the temple and the building of that, the rebuilding of that, the glory that's manifested as a result of that, then that's where 100% of our focus should be. God, make us a habitation of God through the Spirit of God. That's it. Anything that takes away from the focus of us cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, it's not what we're supposed to be part of as a church body collectively. You see, God appears to him. And you see God's focus. We saw that the glory did not come until there was a sacrifice made that was without number. We have to look at the sacrifice that Jesus made, the sacrifice that the early apostles made, how they presented themselves a living sacrifice. And you may feel that once again you are in the crucible of life and you are being ground to a powder. Let the fragrance of Christ come out of that. And you see this preparation that they made as you read 1 Kings 7 and 1 Kings 8. Then we have to prepare for glory to come. But I want you to know that this may sound like just a hyper-spiritual message, but if you go back and compare this to Haggai, he said, because you don't focus on the rebuilding of the temple, he says your bags have nothing but holes in them. You know what he said? He said, everything you're doing is vanity. You know what he said? He said, your life just isn't going to work. And the point being is this, as God's people, we need to realize that this, God said in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if God's mind, if God's focus is on what we talked about today, our focus should be there. Because if that's where heaven's focus is at, that's where earth's focus should be.